to see you. Great to have you here. And I'll remind you of what this class is and what we've done the first couple of weeks, and then we'll get into our study today. But first of all, let's pray together. Our blessed and gracious Father, we thank you so much again for the Lord's Day. We look forward to meeting with you today, Lord, to entering into your worship with your people, and just rejoicing in you, being glad in you, enjoying one another as we fellowship together in the Savior. We thank you for Jesus and what he has done for us to make us his own and to knit our hearts together not only with him but with one another, that we might truly have life together in him. We ask you to bless our Sunday school classes this morning. We think of our children. Be with the one who teaches them. Open their minds and hearts to spiritual truth, we pray. And of course, we always ask, Lord, that you will come with saving power in the lives of our children. And we pray the same thing for our adult class, Lord, that you would come with amazing grace and mighty power and have your way with us, transforming us by the power of your word. And so draw near to our hearts this morning. Bless our time together, we pray. Help us to know more about this great subject of the kingdom of God. And so bless our study time, we pray. Keep us in the truth. Keep us on track with you. And bless, Lord, we need your blessing upon us, or what we do will be absolutely futile. So help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we started a new class a couple of weeks ago on the kingdom of God. The first day, I gave you a rationale as to why I want to do this at this point in time. And it has to do with the fact that as we see the decline of our own culture and we see what's going on in the world around us, and we take note that one of the best cultures that has ever existed on the planet is slowly fading, the emphasis that we Christians must have is not upon the culture in which we live, because kingdom rise, kingdom fall. But there is one everlasting kingdom. And brethren, ultimately, although we want to be change agents in our culture, ultimately, though, our hope has to be connected to and tied up in the everlasting kingdom of God. And so I thought this would be a great time to address what is the kingdom of God and all the questions I posed about that in the first week is what we will cover in the weeks ahead. Last week we looked at the starting point, which was Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the other things that you have need of in your daily life as you walk through this world, God will see that you get. He will be your provider. If you seek him first, and his kingdom first, and his righteousness first, if you make that your priority, God will give you what you need. If you make the pursuit of your needs your priority, not only will you miss pursuing the kingdom of God, but you will never really get the things that you have need of. And so you'll end up losing everything. And should you gain the whole world, you still really won't gain, because you will lose your own soul. And so we need to have a kingdom consciousness, a kingdom priority. And that's what these sessions will be all about in the weeks ahead. Now, today I want to look at something a little bit different. I call this the essential presupposition. That's a starting point in our thinking. It's something we presuppose. And what I'm presupposing, what I want you to grasp today, is the reality of rival kingdoms. Now, what we're going to look at in the weeks ahead are the various aspects of the kingdom of God itself. We're going to look at the various issues related to the kingdom of God as that has worked its way out and is observable in redemptive history. But I want us to examine something even more fundamental, and that is there's not only the existence of the kingdom of God, we know that, but there is the existence of a rival kingdom. And this rival kingdom has various manifestations, which is why I'm referring to it as rival kingdoms. It's really one, but there's various manifestations of it in different parts of the world and at various times in history. All right, and so there are rival kingdoms to the kingdom of God. These rival kingdoms are seeking to usurp the authority of God's kingdom. And I don't think we can really understand the kingdom of God as we ought to unless we understand the nature of the opposition to it. And that is why I think it's important to consider this. The goal of these kingdoms is to replace the kingdom of God. Not just to coexist with the kingdom of God. The goal, which of course will never be realized, but the goal of a rival kingdom is to destroy the opposing kingdom and to replace it with itself. Not just coexist with it, to forever be doing battle against it. It wants to win the battle by trouncing the other kingdom, annihilating it, and then asserting itself in the role of the former kingdom that it was opposing. And so I think we will better understand the nature of God's kingdom, what it is, how it functions, what its purpose is, and all of that, as we understand the nature of the opposition against it. Okay? And that's why I'm calling it an essential presupposition. Now, this morning, I just want to cover three things. This is not new to you, but it's just part of our, you know, an essential building block as we put together this course on this subject. And so what I want to talk about this morning would be three things about these rival kingdoms. First of all, their origin, their nature, and then their purpose. All right, so let's consider their origin. And we will want you to turn to Ezekiel 28. We'll look at the text in just a moment here. I need to establish a general point now. And we have to, if we think about rival kingdom to the kingdom of God, we have to think about the angelic and human creatures that God has made. But here's what I want you to think about in terms of the kingdom of God. Just one statement about the kingdom of God. In a practical sense, the kingdom of God exists wherever His rule and reign is established. Right? In a large, general sense, the kingdom of God exists wherever God Himself has His rule and His reign established. That is the kingdom of God. Therefore, I want you to, with that in mind, I want you to go clear back to the beginning. With respect to the creation of angelic beings, we can say in one sense, when God made angelic beings before they fell, at least in one sense, the kingdom of God existed at that time. We don't think of that as such, we don't call it as such, but in light of what I just said, the kingdom of God exists wherever His rule and reign is established. Well, if you only have God, you have His rule established. If you have God creating angels, and they have not yet fallen, they're in submission to Him, they are under His rule. His reign is established over them, and in that sense, they're part of God's kingdom. There's nothing else in existence at that time. And so everything in existence, every creature that existed at that time, every kind of angelic being was under the immediate reign and rule of God Himself. So God ruled, God reigned, His kingdom was established, His kingdom was being honored, His rule was recognized. It was submitted to, it was delighted in, it was honored by all angelic creatures. Now, we know from sacred scripture that things didn't stay that way. Something terrible happened. The angels, one angel in particular named Lucifer, who probably had the highest position of all the angels, and he recognized everything in existence was under him, except the being that made him. And evil was found in his heart because he determined that he was not satisfied with that position of being in charge of everything that was, as long as there was somebody in charge of him. And he determined, I don't like this. I want to be in charge. I want to be on top. And so I'm going to do something about it. Look at Ezekiel 28, verse 14. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. Now, this is metaphorical language talking about His exalted position. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. He was probably in the blazing glory. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. I made you upright. I made you righteous. I exalted you. I gave you great privilege. You had incredible responsibility until unrighteousness was found in you. And of course, Ezekiel 14 talks about the five I wills, you know, where he wanted to set his throne above God ultimately. And in Revelation 12, we are told that war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but they were defeated. They were cast out of heaven as a dwelling place, as an abiding place. The point I'm making, it was at that time that a rival kingdom came into existence. And now there are two kingdoms in existence. There was just one, God's kingdom. But now there's a second kingdom, a rival kingdom. And so there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. There's a kingdom of loyal followers to God, and there's a kingdom of hostile rebels against God. And the members of that fallen kingdom now are at enmity with God. They have undergone a fundamental change. When sin was found in Satan and he acted upon it, he is now a different being. He's still an angelic being, but he's characterized in a different way than what God had made him. God made him righteous. That's what characterized him. Now he is characterized by unrighteousness. He was loyal. Now he's a rebel. He was in favor of God. Now he's opposed to God. Fundamental change. That is what he now is by nature. The angels who joined him in his rebellion, it's a rebellion against God. In league with him makes them rebels against God. They have now experienced a fundamental change. The point is, they cannot get back. They can't pretend that that didn't happen. They can't undo what happened. They can't change the effects of what happened with respect to themselves, but also with respect to God's disposition towards them. God is now opposed to them. They are now under His judgment. If God doesn't do anything to change that, that status cannot possibly change ever. So they will not change, and because God has purposed to do nothing about their status, that cannot change. Therefore, there's a rival kingdom that is characterized by those qualities. It cannot be anything else, and it will always be in opposition to God. It can never be reconciled to God. That's the nature of the other kingdom. Now, in one sense, things went from bad to worse, because God creates a physical universe, and He creates a planet Earth and makes it a suitable habitation for a unique creature that He's going to make. That unique creature is going to be fashioned from the dust of His creation, but that unique creature is going to bear the image of God and is going to be unlike any other creature that God has ever made. And you know the account in Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," that's the same thing, "and let them have dominion." Okay, He's going to be my representative on earth, and I want Him to have dominion, to rule the earth under my authority. So He's my vice regent here, carrying out my sovereignty in the world that I'm putting Him in charge of. I gave Him dominion over everything, the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, the livestock, creeping things, etc., etc. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now, in their original creation, they are like the angels in their original creation. In other words, they are in God's kingdom. And so, in the sense of God's kingdom is wherever His rule and reign is, at this time, God's kingdom would be comprised of the angels who are still loyal to Him, and these human creatures that He has made who bear His image. God is ruling over them. And that's the way God intended it to be. These are loyal subjects to their Maker. They are yielding themselves to Him. And as long as they do that, the creation will be subject to their rule, which is subject to God. So the creation will be under God's rule and reign as well through them. But just like we saw with the angelic beings, that state did not last forever. Something very tragic happened. This tragedy is easier to understand than the fall of Satan. Because in this case, we actually have a tempter. In the fall of Satan, we don't have one. And you have the mystery of evil coming into a picture in a reality where no evil exists. And you know the account, Genesis 3, just listen. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," you know what the prohibition was, "and that it was a delight to the eyes," so it looks wonderful, "I perceive that it would be beneficial, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise." I mean, this is like a win-win situation, she thinks. If you ignore what God said and believe what the devil said. "So she decided to take of its fruit and she ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now, the point that I'm making in our study here is that the rival kingdom, and where there's two kingdoms, the rival kingdom now extended to the physical realm of creation. Okay, so this rival kingdom is making inroads. It made inroads into the invisible realm. Now it's made inroads into the visible realm. It conquers the heart and the affections of the first human creatures that God has made. And in their rebellion, See, this is what the devil didn't tell them. In the day that you sin, you surely won't die. And God's holding something back from you. He never told them that if you disobey God, you'll have the opportunity to join me in my rebellion against Him. You know, He didn't come out and say that. That's what's cleverly hidden. But when they sinned, that's actually what happened. And so they now join the rival kingdom. And because those who had dominion over the earth join the rival kingdom, God curses the earth to lower it. So they will still have dominion over it. And so now it's part of the rival kingdom in a real sense. And this couple now, as members of the rival kingdom, through their posterity, are going to influence this physical reality for the rival kingdom from that time forward. All right? And so now we have a visible rival kingdom of this world that is going to be far more highly regarded than the invisible kingdom of God. So putting this together in our first point here, there is in reality the existence of the kingdom, of God's kingdom, but there's also the reality of the existence of a rival kingdom. A rival kingdom to God's kingdom that manifested itself in the invisible realm, it manifested itself in the physical realm. Kingdoms will begin to arise in that physical realm. All of them will be in opposition to the true kingdom. But since those kingdoms are the ones that are visible to physical creatures, they think, and this is the lie of the devil and the blindness, they think that that is reality. They think that that is ultimate reality. They think that the essence of being human and being alive is in building those kingdoms and strengthening those kingdoms and advancing those kingdoms. And the idea of an invisible kingdom and a rule of a king in that kingdom is a foreign concept to them. Okay, now that's the origin of these rival kingdoms to God's kingdom. Now, their nature, very quickly. The nature of this kingdom and its various manifestations is self-evident because the kingdom exists because of anarchy. Right? So, the nature of the kingdom can't be anything, you know, contrary to that. It's going to be characterized by that reality. See, that kingdom exists because for no good reason, members of God's kingdom revolted against the king. There was no need to do that. There was no logic to do that. There was no necessity to do that. But they decided to rebel against the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Now, there's a time when revolt is appropriate, is there not? There's a time when revolution is a necessary and a righteous action. But that was not the case in these revolts. There was nothing better to have. If you have to have a revolution so you can get rid of tyranny and establish something better, then you may have a righteous cause. You see, they're not removing tyranny and seeking to establish something better. That's not the motivation here. And so this was nothing but rebellion, plain and simple, against the infinitely holy, good, and wise Creator. And so the nature of this kingdom can be characterized by nothing other than mutiny, by a heart filled with rebellion, by actions that are always hostile to the Creator. And so what will characterize these kingdoms? ultimately, what will characterize these kingdoms is disorder, enmity, and hostility. Which is why every kingdom of this world has always eventually unraveled. Because what is actually at its core and what characterizes it will actually be its undoing. It might have other noble aspirations which can suppress all of that for a season. But eventually those things that are there, those seeds that are there, are going to germinate and they're going to grow until there is a harvest. What kind of harvest do you get from disorder, enmity, and hostility? You get a harvest of destruction. And the kingdoms will come crashing down. That's the only way that they can possibly go. Now, what we have to understand is that these characteristics are the driving forces of these kingdoms. Which again is why they're characterized by disagreement, chaos, conflict, and eventually destruction. See, they cannot sustain themselves, and so they will always eventually unravel from within. Now, there's a far larger issue that has to be understood, for it's the nature of these kingdoms to be hostile to God. It may not be the way that they necessarily start, but that will be the way they go, and that will be the way that they end, because those are the seeds and the materials that go into making up the kingdom. And because of that, these kingdoms must necessarily vent their wrath in opposition to God and His kingdom. It's their nature to do so. You cannot have Adam and Eve rebelling against God, joining a rival kingdom, producing posterity who are like-minded, who are part of a rival kingdom, who are hostile to God, who are going about establishing kingdoms of this world, and then suddenly have a kingdom of this world that is complicit with God and in harmony with God and is all about the wonderful things of God at its core. You cannot have that because the subjects who are making it up in their hearts are hostile to God. The only way you can get around that would be to have a truly Christian society. Calvin and some of the other reformers tried to establish that in Geneva, and it never worked. People came to this country thinking they could establish that kind of thing here, and it has not worked in the long run. You can't do that. And that is not what God intends to do. Which is why His church is comprised out of people from every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue. And that's the way it's supposed to be. They're not going to be a Christian society somewhere. And, you know, through that, God will bring in the kingdom. And it ain't going to happen that way. That was the Jews' mistake. It's still the wrong thinking of even of many Christians. We can Christianize the world and bring in the kingdom. We can Christianize the Jews and bring in the kingdom. The kingdom does not come by observation. It doesn't come in that way. It's not that kind of kingdom. It's the inherent nature of these kingdoms to oppose God. We've got to understand that. Here's what the psalmist said. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." They do not want to subject themselves to any rule outside of themselves. That's the way it is in a fallen heart. The nature of these kingdoms is to defy and disgrace God. That's just the way it's gone. They desire to be unshackled. They want to be independent of anything other than self-rule. Their goal is to be completely autonomous with respect to divine authority. They exist in a state of rebellion. They want to usurp the authority of God. They take up arms against the Supreme King of the universe. They're determined to fight against Him, and they will fight until they prevail. What they don't realize is that they are on a fool's errand, because they will never prevail. It's a lost cause, but they can't do anything else because it's their nature to fight against authority. It's their nature, it's their inherent disposition to rebel against God. That is what they perceive to be the reason for their existence. That's their agenda. And that is their consuming motivation. Now, my point is, there's not only the existence of a rival kingdom, and we know of its origin, its nature, in its very essence, is to rebel against God and against His kingdom. Until God is removed from our thinking, until His kingdom has no influence around us, we can replace it with our own so that we can be God. That's what Satan wanted. That's what Eve went after. And that's what the human race is going after to this day. And that brings me lastly to the purpose. The purpose of these kingdoms in relation to the purpose of God is what we have to understand. God's purpose, ever since the entrance and existence of a rival kingdom, is to reestablish His rightful reign over every aspect of His creation. Now, God could do that by simply annihilating all opposition, ending it today. So, just because that hasn't been done, you don't want to get the idea that God's not able, or that these two rival kingdoms are of equal power and strength and might. That is not the case. God's kingdom is the kingdom. He reigns supreme in that kingdom. Even though He doesn't exercise lordship with subjects who follow Him in the rival kingdom, He still reigns even in the rival kingdom. And that's what those in the rival kingdom don't get. They think that they're independent. They think that they have won. That they've come out from under this yoke of the Creator. And now they're independent. They're autonomous. They can go their own way. They can do their own thing. They don't realize that everything they do fulfills the will of the One who reigns in the true kingdom. They're simply serving His ultimate purposes. But the purpose of God is to reestablish His rightful reign and His immediate reign over every aspect of the creation. Therefore, here's what I want you to see with these rival kingdoms. Their purpose is to prevent that from happening. When God announced to Adam and Eve that He is going to undo the effects of the fall, and He's going to bring about a redemption for humanity that is going to restore humanity back to its right state before God. That's how it will end up. But from that promise until the end is a long process where God is slowly working that out. The existence of the rival kingdoms are to stop that from happening. to prevent that from happening, because if that happens, they lose their reign. They don't want to do that. So they are now fighting to maintain their authority and their reign by undermining God and His reign, trying to seek to advance their kingdom and gain ground against God and His kingdom. And that is the battle that is going on in human reality that human beings are clueless about. The history of this world could really be come down to being described in this way. Kingdoms in conflict. But most people live and die totally unaware of the conflict. Don't even know the existence of this reality. And yet this is the battle of the ages. Now, another thing I want you to consider, and I'll have to wrap this up in a moment. These rival kingdoms, now, this is important. These rival kingdoms may indeed acknowledge the person of God, because after all, He's the enemy. These rival kingdoms may even tolerate His presence in the midst of their kingdom. However, to acknowledge Him or to tolerate Him is only to serve their own purpose. In other words, the idea of God is so prevalent in the human heart, even of the members of the fallen kingdom. It's so inherent within the human experience. It is virtually impossible to eradicate that. And so what the rival kingdom ends up doing is finding a place to give expression to that. But that is all in part of the big picture of the kingdom advancing its own agenda. And kind of letting those people who have that need, give in to that need and to satisfy that need, and yet still to function as members of the fallen kingdom. And so the deity is acknowledged, He's tolerated, He's endured, but that is a concession. Because what they would like to do is not only dethrone Him and disgrace Him, they would like to remove Him. And so the toleration of the deity is only a means to an end. It's not because they believe that, like that, welcome that. That's simply saying we will do that as we figure out a way and implement a way to get the people themselves to remove Him from their thinking. And as they do that, we will successfully remove Him from society. In other words, in one sense, they can say we've already toppled Him. He doesn't reign supreme. But we don't even want Him around. And so we're going to systematically remove Him from our thinking, because as long as the idea of Him is even here, He's a thorn in our side. He's a challenge to our authority. He's a threat to our existence. And so we've got to conquer Him. We've got to annihilate Him. We have to erase Him from human memory. And that is what is going on in the kingdoms of this world. Now, we would look at other societies and say, yeah, that's true, man. But now you have to look at the good old USA in the last 50 years and say, you can see this strategy being worked out. It's been being worked out much longer than that. But now, from the earlier labors, they're starting to reap the harvest and are successfully accomplishing the agenda that was in place long time ago. See, that's the purpose of the rival kingdom. The rival kingdom isn't satisfied just to call God names. Not satisfied just to topple Him off His throne. not satisfied to just disgrace him. They will not be satisfied until he's gone. Remove from memory, and now we can do what we want to do without any encumbrance. If we get rid of him, we can get rid of morality, truth, all these religious things that trap people and ensnare them and keep them bound. No, we got to liberate the masses. And this is the way you truly do it. And the kingdoms of this world, over time, you can't look at the kingdoms of this world at any, you know, through one lens of one point in time. You got to look at the whole thing. And the whole society over the course of time, and you watch the process. The kingdoms of this world are antithetical to the kingdom of God. They're opposed to Him. The two will never come together. They are kingdoms in conflict. There is a rival kingdom to God's kingdom. That is an essential presupposition to understanding the kingdom of God and how it functions in this world today. Now, I'll stop there. I've already gone a few minutes longer. Do you have comments? If it's a comment, please, brothers and sisters, make it exceedingly brief so we can get several people involved. If you have a question, I'd like to try to clarify anything.
I've been praying, and I think that this is, you know, the thing you just spoke of today really lends to actually what I've been praying, especially this past week, and that's, you know, praying that, Lord, I get so distracted with things around me, you know, and saying, how can a human being outside of faith, and that's what we need more of as Christians, and we need grace from God to give us the faith to live, to set our minds on things above, to set our minds in the kingdom of God, the invisible thing. And that's what the problem is, because the visible kingdom is where we are. That's reality to us. And the kingdom of God is invisible, and it can only be realized by faith. And that's the thing that we need as Christians more of, because we're naturally predisposed to the kingdoms of this world. You know, and it's such a struggle. For me, and I'm sure for everybody, it's got to be. And my prayer's been, Lord, how do we get more of you so that you are our exceeding joy and not the things that we find in this kingdom here?
Mm-hmm. Good. Even the good things.
Yeah.
Let alone the bad
things. That's what I'm. It's just the good things are the things that distract us the most. Because they're our daily routine.
Good. Good. Good thoughts. Others? Comments? Questions?
You can hear a lot of skeptics talk about God as being such a cruel person.
Who?
God.
Oh, God.
Can be such a cruel person to condemn Adam and Eve for just eating an apple.
That wasn't the sin.
That's the point. The tree was called the knowledge of good and evil, and the Hebrew use of the word knowledge was to experience good and evil. So they both chose to experience evil as well as the good that they had already been immersed in. And once you choose to experience evil, there's no end of what evil you can experience.
Yeah, there's something that was even, you know, that precedes that. It's that God says, don't, and they did. Then they experienced the reality of what God said they would. But, you know, it was unbelief. And that's where the devil tricked Eve, you know, and got her into engage in conversation. And, you know, what did God actually say, Eve? Well, he said this. Well, are you sure that's what he really said? And, I tell you what, God's not being faithful to you. You won't die. Well, now it's a matter of who do I believe? She chose to disbelieve God because she perceived him as withholding something good from her. And she chose to believe the devil because through the tree, he was offering her something good that she felt she had a legitimate right to. And so she's confused at this point, and in her confusion, she's easily deceived, and she believes the lie. Then she rebels. Then she experiences evil. She was supposed to take God at his word about that. Yeah, and that's, now it's a done deal. Now you become an evil doer. And remember, to break the law at one point, you break the entire law. So now she is a law breaker. See, that these are the things that now characterize her. You rebelled. Now you are a rebel. See, you're no longer what you were in terms of character. Your responses now will always be characterized by the choice that you have made. So you are a different in terms of your disposition. You also have a guilt problem now with God. So, I mean, nothing but disaster comes at that moment.
Yeah. No, I didn't want to say what Phil said, you know, but what he said is true. It's like it's when we're in here, it's easy. It's easy when it's like when we walk out the front door. You know, that's when you know, it's hard to take what you learn in here. You know all these things, but it's hard to apply them. You know, as soon as you walk out the front door, it's like you're, you know.
Well, when you walk out the front door, don't leave God here.
I know that. I'm not saying that. It's like a total battle all the time.
And you wake up tomorrow, and you know you set your alarm. It's you got up late. Oh my! I got to get to work. I got to get the kid. I got. And you're scrambling, and something about the kingdom comes. Yeah, that was really cool. But I got to deal with this. And you know, and it's hard to reconnect. So that's why I say you really need to start your day with God. If that means you got to get up, you know, an hour earlier, then get up earlier. Start your day with God. Rethink these important issues. Get them in your mind. Get them in focus. Get your life in perspective around them. Now you take your step into the day. But if you start just, you know, the mad dash and the scramble and then wonder why you haven't had, you know, lofty thoughts of God throughout the day, you know, and boy, I tell you, if I start my day like that, and, you know, and I do occasionally, you know, I'll stop, you know, at lunchtime and I'll really have some quality. Doesn't happen. I'll do it and I'll stop at 3 and have, I'm not a stopper. You know, once I'm in motion, I mean, once you hit the launch sequence, I'm gone. You know, until the day is done and I crash. I gotta start it with God or else I'm not gonna stop during the day. I just don't tend to do that. I mean, I have to, you know, it'd be easier to make water run uphill than to get me to stop and shift gears and settle down and do nothing but wait upon the Lord when I'm in the middle of a day and there's 1,000 things crying out for attention. I mean, that's an awful confession to make, but that's just, I mean, I'm just talking, that's me. And I know that, so I know I got to start the day, you know, with the Lord. And then I'm much more inclined to have a reference point for that day was my time with him. And it's a whole lot different and a lot better. Who else had a hand up? And then we got to stop.
In the angelic realm and in human beings, there were that rebellion. They became the kingdom that rules against God, that is in rebellion to God. What we do see, though, is that the humans are granted repentance. But it seems different in the angelic realm. Why so?
Because that's the way God willed it. God did not provide a redemption for fallen angels. He did accomplish a redemption for human beings. And repentance is not the way back to God. The way back to God is the new birth, the fruit of which is faith and repentance. In other words, you can repent from acts of rebellion, but you're still a rebel. You need a new heart, is the point I'm making. All right? And so we have a human race. Everybody who comes into this world as a rebel. And they live the rest of their lives functioning, giving expression to that reality. You can be a religious rebel, but you're giving expression to the fact that you're a rebel. You can repent from, I've been a real rebel. I need to get religion and change my life and be better. That won't do you any good. You must have a new heart. You must be made, must be changed from being a rebel to being a loyal subject. Now, as a loyal subject, that is what characterizes you. Now you can repent from your acts of rebellion along the way. You see what I'm saying? Because you're doing that as a loyal subject, not as a rebel. God never gave that to the fallen angelic host, but he did give that to human beings, amazingly. Something about, you know, God so loved this world, this cosmic reality that has come under his curse, that has these frail creatures of dust, but who are image bearers. God so loved that creation and full of rebels against him that he did something about it. And the thing he did was to sacrifice his son on behalf of a great multitude of those people. Whoever out from among those people who will believe that good news will be saved. And he will extricate them from that fallen kingdom and bring them into his own kingdom as loyal subjects, not as rebels. No rebels in the kingdom of God. Loyal subjects to the Master, who tragically, or not tragically, but in reality, are still indwelt by flesh, which will always be in rebellion against God. And they will have to contend with that all the days of their earthly existence. But they don't deal with that as rebels. They deal with that as people who have been emancipated from, you know, the tyranny of that flesh.
So in the angelic realm, it seems like they're in a hopeless case.
There you are, in a hopeless case. Their case is hopeless. No hope for them. There are lost human beings whose case is not hopeless. There's hope for them because a redemption has been accomplished on behalf of mankind lost. So there's hope. So you can go to any human being, any part of this world, no matter who he is, what he looks like, what his color is, what his social status is, and you can share the gospel with that person in hope. Can you not? In hope. And you can share with them this good news, that if they will believe this, well, the good news is what Christ has actually done. You can challenge them with this. If you will believe that, you will be saved. In other words, there is hope. There's a door of hope. The door of the ark of salvation is still open. If you will but come in, you can be saved. There's hope. there's hope. You can go to a person in the hospital on their deathbed. Put a mirror, there's still breath. If they can hear the gospel, there's hope. In fact, if you don't get there, and God stirs up in their mind the things they were taught in Sunday school 70 years ago, and the gospel comes to them in saving power, they would be saved. There's hope. Now, don't take that to be, you know, don't put hope in fanciful things as people die.
Yeah.
But I'm trying to make the point, there is hope. There's hope for human beings. We got to stop. Father, thank you so much for our Sunday school class this morning. Please bless your word to our hearts that we might live in the light of the gospel and we might be faithful ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our cry. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.